I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A few weeks ago, I told you I was beginning a series on grace-based living. And then we had a couple of sessions that we talked about that. And then we got interrupted. A young lady by the name of Katrina came by and visited with us for a little while. And then her cousin Rita decided to visit a little bit. And, you know, you got to take care of company. And so we've been taking care of company. But now we're getting back to Katrina and Rita have moved on down the road. And we're going to have to get back to our series on grace-based living. And what I'd like you to do is look with me at these verses. And this is our third in the series. And I'm going to give you the title to this one in a minute. But I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. Paul, after writing about the incredible things that God had shown him in vision, said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" I'm going to tell you something, folks. Grace is not just for salvation. A lot of times we have gotten the thought of grace is, you know, we're saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace is a salvation issue. But Paul's not talking about salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's well beyond that. In fact, this is a man who's walked with God long and faithfully and who's been given visions of the Lord. He's been entrusted with God to be able to communicate the gospel clearly. He's traveled. This man has served God for many years, and he still finds himself, after these many years of serving God, needing the same grace that he was saved by years ago. Every now and then I'll see a commercial for some food, and they'll say it's not just for breakfast anymore. Well, folks, grace is not just for salvation. It's not just left there. You see, we are called not just to be saved by grace, but we are called to live by grace, which is why I've called this grace-based living. Unfortunately, though, sometimes Christians can end up having a struggle with living the Christian walk somewhat akin to the Israelites when they left Egypt. The grace of God was marvelously manifested. 10 plagues from God. The blood applied to the doorpost. The grace was there as the death angel passed over. And by God's grace, they went through the Red Sea and were baptized into a great salvation. And just a few days later, they got to another river. And they sent some spies to look at the land. And they're ready to walk forward. But here was the problem. This time, instead of trusting the same God who had delivered them from the Egyptians, they looked at the giants, they looked at themselves, they pulled out their Excel spreadsheet and did a calculation to determine, we can't beat them. The odds are sincerely against us. And decided that in their own strength they couldn't do it and turned around and spent 40 years in the wilderness. They started by grace, but at some point along the way, it changed from living by God's grace to living in their strength. And Christians get caught up in this sometimes. Living not by grace, but by their works or their self-sufficiency. And it was not until their entire self-sufficiency had died off 40 years later under new leadership, under visionary leadership who knew to trust in God, that they were able to go in. Will we live by grace? That's a great question for us. I'm going to tell you, I've got a provoking title, I think. I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to prove it to you. This is grace-based living number 3, and the title is this: God will put more on you than you can handle. God will put more on you than you can handle. Now, I'm making a bold statement, but I want to prove it to you. Let's talk about these deep waters that Israelites faced. They're standing at the Jordan. The thing that separates them from the wilderness and the promised land is a river that's 70 miles long. from the highest point where the river leaves the Sea of Galilee to its lowest point where it enters the Dead Sea, it drops approximately 2,000 feet. It starts out at 1,300 feet above sea level and ends up 700 feet below sea level. New Orleans had nothing on the Dead Sea. 700 feet below sea level. Over this course of a 70-mile span, as this river dropped, there are 70 different rapids because the river is rushing so quick. In fact, the word Jordan means the descender, the one who comes down, because the waters came down quickly. At its deepest point, it's about 10 feet deep. And at its widest point, it's about 100 feet wide. It's not this huge, impressive Mississippi or Amazon, but nevertheless, it's impressive enough to try to go over water over your head, rushing as fast as it did. And God brought them to the rivers. And if you were to go back into reading the book of Joshua, what you would discover in chapter 3, I believe it is, what you would find out is that God didn't bring them to the river at just any old time. No, He brought them at the time of harvest. The Bible says that the waters at the harvest time were overflowing the banks and the river had spread out. And can you imagine now this 100-foot river that normally has enough pressure that you're scared to go across anyway? Now it's reaching out and its waters are lapping way up over the banks. The trees that used to sit up on the side are now submerged. It's flood season. And they've got to cross the deep waters. I want to tell you something. God did not choose for them to cross when it would be difficult, but God chose for them to cross when it would be impossible. God doesn't just allow us to face impossible situations. Sometimes God designs impossible situations so that we will come to the point when we will recognize the end of our own self-sufficiency and recognize that we can only depend on Him. Let me tell you something. Our culture, and we've talked about this before, but our American culture values, even honors self-sufficiency. We look up to the man who can make it on his own. Think about the top TV shows, Survivor. I mean, somebody who can get out there and make it on their own, who can fend for themselves. We love the Western hero who rides off into the sunset with nothing more than a horse, a Winchester, and some biscuits and beef jerky. No, that wouldn't work for me. My idea is camping out in Motel 6. No room service. Okay, that's an old joke. Here's the thing, though, guys. A lot of people have bought into this idea of self-sufficiency, and they brought that into their relationship with the Lord. And if I just try hard enough, or if I just work hard enough, I can live a godly lifestyle. And if I just work hard enough, and if I just try hard enough, if I'm sincere enough, I can live a godly lifestyle. The problem is we can't do it. Listen to me. God did not intend for the Christian life to be hard. He intended for the victorious living to be impossible on your own. God intended for the victorious Christian life to be impossible for you to do by yourself. If you could do it by yourself, you wouldn't need Him. Jesus wouldn't have to die on the cross, and this would all be just a big exercise in futility. He intended for you and I to trust Him. Trust somebody bigger than us, somebody greater than us, somebody who can see things that we can't see, knows things we don't know, hears things we can't hear, and understand things our minds cannot perceive. But we don't do that. There's a term that's used to describe some people's living that you may have seen this. Somebody do this. I've seen this on TV where these guys would get on these variety shows and they would take these sticks and they'd put plates on top of them and they'd start spinning those plates. And they'd get another stick and they'd spin that plate, get another stick. And sometimes they'd just take those sticks and kind of shake them a little bit. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Maybe in a circus or in a variety show. Have you ever seen that kind of thing? Okay, I'm not talking about the guys who cheat that have little pins stuck in the top, you know, where the plates never come off. I'm talking about the guys that really know what they're doing. And before you know, they're so busy running around shaking these plates left and right, and everybody applauds, woo! You know, finally they come crashing down because you can't sustain that life for long. But sometimes our life is like that. Sometimes our life is like that incredible shaking and running and chasing and trying to keep the plate spinning and trying to keep everything up. But listen, this is not the life that Jesus died to give you. This is not the life that Jesus died to give me. Constantly running around trying to keep our plate spinning. Jesus did not die to give us that kind of a life. You see, here's the thing. I'm convinced that sometimes the Lord sees us running around, trying to keep our plates going, trying to keep up with our obligations, trying to keep up with our religious duties, trying to keep up with our ways that we think everybody accepts us as. And the Father looks at us and He sees that we're tired and we're worn out and we're wearing ourselves to a frazzle. And because of His love and because of His compassion, He walks onto the stage of our life and He knocks our plates to the ground and says, "Would you stop for a minute?" Whew! Our plates come crashing down and we deal with them in so many different ways. Would you allow me to tell you, don't take this offensively. I'm just going to give you a ways that sometimes we deal with crashing plates. Baptist brothers will look at our crashed plates and will rededicate their lives to try harder. Sister Alice, don't get mad at me. I'm talking about my Baptist friends. But our Baptist friends will take a look at the plates. They're falling down and they will fall to their knees. They'll come to the altar and they'll rededicate their lives. Our Pentecostal brothers will take a look at the plates that have crashed and they'll cast out the devils that have crashed those plates. Our charismatic brothers will lay hands on the plates and command them to be healed in Jesus' name. Our Presbyterian friends will determine that those plates were predestined to be crashed from the foundation of the world. Our Methodist friends will look at the plates and will decide they need to get a committee to study it for a year and bring back a report. And our Salvation Army friends will look at it and say, "Well, aren't we all really just broken plates anyway?" Now, we all deal with stuff in different ways. That's a joke about, you know, obviously hugely a parody of the way that churches look at things. But the reality of it is, even though the way that we deal with crashed plates and broken plates and the tragedies of our life is different, there's one tendency that is common among all of us. We all try to figure it out on our own. We all try to figure it out on our own. We all try to see what we can do to get our plates spinning again. And we end up spinning broken plates. We fail to see that maybe God is the one who threw our plates to the floor. We fail to see that maybe God is the one who caused our problems so that He can bring us to a place where we give up our self-sufficiency and begin to totally trust in Him alone. I believe that God is trying to bring everyone to a place of brokenness that understands and recognizes that our living is not from our strength. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at what Paul said about a broken plate in his life. Three times he said in verse 8, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Therefore, verse 10, I didn't read this a while ago, but read it with me now. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." Now look at the last part. Would you read the rest of that sentence with me? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Don't we get it backwards? Don't we get it backwards so many times? God's looking for somebody who's strong. God's looking for somebody who's tough, who's independent, who's self-sufficient. When in reality, God's looking for somebody who admits their weaknesses, that says, "God, I can't." And He says, "Good, I can. Now I can use you." You know what? I'm sorry, baby. I scared that baby. I believe that the Israelites were standing on the shore of that river and they realized it would take a miracle to get across. They realized it would take a miracle. And it was only then, when they realized that they could not. They didn't have an Army Corps of Engineers to come in and put in a pontoon bridge. They didn't have a battalion of construction engineers to come in and build a massive San Francisco Gate. They looked at the river and they realized it was impossible. And that's when the miracle began. Now, let's talk about these burdens that are greater than we can bear. I said to you that God will put more on you than you can handle, and you haven't quite believed me yet. I can tell. Because the reason you haven't believed me is because you're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13. So go look at that with me. You know, that's an old saying, God will not put more on you than you can bear. And we have said that many times. And we use that to try to help each other, to encourage somebody. Well, God must let this happen because He knew you could handle it. Don't we use that to encourage people? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is the verse a lot of people turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." Boom, Brother Nathan, you're wrong. Wait a minute, am I wrong? This says no temptation. God is not going to allow you to be tempted to sin beyond any other human is tempted to sin. We all have common temptations to sin. Every one of us is flesh, and every one of us have clay feet. Every one of us. This verse is talking about a temptation to sin. It's not talking about burdens. It's not talking about troubles. I said to you that God will put more on you than you can bear. I want you to see another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's see if Paul doesn't back me up a little bit more. You tell me. Let's look at this verse and dissect it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 8. He begins the second letter to the Corinthians. And part of his introduction, he says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now hold on a second. Before we read any further, I want you to look at what he said. He said, "I want you guys to understand something. I'm writing you this letter, and I want you to know that when we were in this part of the country, we had an affliction. We had a burden. And somebody came to me and said, 'Brother Paul, God's not going to let you be burdened more than you can bear.'" And Paul said, "Oh, wait a minute. Look at what he says. Look at there's five things that he describes as burden. The first one is, he says that his burden seemed to come out of nowhere. In verse 5, "We don't want you to be aware of our affliction which came to us in Asia." It's just something that happened. It wasn't expected. It wasn't anticipated. It wasn't planned. It's just something happened as we were traveling. But the second thing he says is that we were burdened excessively. You see that word, excessively? This means excessively. This means more than we could bear. This means excessively. Where's Adam Wilson when I need him to go get the dictionary? Adam always gets my dictionary in Sunday school class when we got a word. He says this burden was excessive. And the third thing says it was beyond his strength. He goes on to say we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. The New International Version says far beyond our ability to endure. Other translations say it very plainly: beyond our power. We couldn't cope. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't bear up. And just in case you thought that this was a run-of-the-mill burden, he says, so that we despaired even of life. He got to the point where he was thinking to himself, you know what? It might be better if I just died. If I died, it would be better. Now, have you ever thought that? Don't you be all holy and tell me no. We've all thought that. There have been times we have thought, you know what? Life would be so much better if I just wasn't part of it. We thought that way. Now, Paul may have thought of it a different way. In Philippians 1, he said, you know, sometimes I don't know whether to choose to go home or stay here. It's better for me to go, but it's better for you to stay. I mean, that was his view of death, so it wasn't a giving up. But it was at the point, he said, we despaired of life. In fact, he says the sentence of death was put on us in verse 9. Have you ever got to the point where it felt like everything you touched died? Everything you touched faltered? Nothing you did worked? That's how Paul felt. Paul's plates came crashing down around him. He was given a burden more than he could bear. God put something on Paul more than he could bear. And the question comes up, why? Why did God do this? Now, I'm not a theologian, but I'm a pastor, and I get asked this question a lot. And many times I'll answer it with, we just don't know why. I'll be honest, that's what I'll say. We don't know why. Why did this happen? Why did this tragedy? Why? We don't know why. Or sometimes I'll say, well, we're not asking the right question. I preached a message on this not too long ago where I talked to you about, let's don't ask why, let's ask what should our response be? How do we respond? And that's a good response. But Paul actually tells you why this happened. Paul tells you why his plates came crashing down. Look at it in verse number 9. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Apparently, at some point in his life in Asia, Paul had gotten to the place where he was trusting in himself. Something had happened in the great apostle Paul's life where in his travels he either was dependent on his own counsel or dependent on his own mind or dependent on his own wisdom. At some point, he was trusting in himself and God had to bring something into his life that would cause him to utterly and completely give up so he would trust not in himself, but in God. God will put more on you than you can handle. So you'll throw up your hands and say, I give up. I can't. So that we would trust not in ourselves, but in God. Trusting in ourselves is pretty much the default setting of our society. We trust in ourselves. You want something done right? Do it yourself. The default setting, the understanding of our society. You just can't find good help nowadays. All those phrases that we come up with to describe how I'm the only one I can count on. And so I better look out for number one. But you see, God's grace is not there for the man who trusts in himself. Did you hear me? God's grace is not there for the man who trusts in himself. And ladies, just in case you think I'm leaving you out, God's grace is not there for the woman who trusts in herself. I want to make sure everybody knows. Look over at Isaiah 66. Who does God trust in? Who does God look at? Who does God pay attention to? You see, the world applauds trust in itself. The world applauds self-sufficiency. The world sees it as a virtue. But I believe God hates our independence. Society is attracted to strength. God is attracted to an admission of weakness. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Verse number 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. Now, if you didn't read any more, right then, stop. Don't read any more. How would we feel in that blank? What kind of man is God looking for? He's looking for somebody he can count on. He's looking for somebody he can trust. He's looking for somebody who's strong. He's looking for somebody who's battle-proven. That's what we would fill in the blanks with. But he says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Contrite, broken. Even crushed. The word contrite in this Hebrew can be translated crushed. Did you know that? Did you know that God is looking at you when you feel crushed? When you feel like you've had the lights knocked out, you've had the beeswax knocked out of you? That's when God's looking at you. When you feel like your life is broken and destroyed, now you got God's attention. When you walk through life, the cock of the walk, all proud and head up in the air, God doesn't look at it. Let me prove it to you. Go to James chapter number 4. Let's prove this from the book of James. Wise men say. James chapter number 4. Oh, brother, buddy, your message Sunday. James chapter 4, verse number 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Your resume may impress people, but it doesn't impress God. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 38:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Paul discovered in his life that when he was weak, the Lord was strong. When he was crushed, the grace was evident. Guys, we don't have to get strong enough to be useful to God. We've got to get weak enough. Look at, in the closing scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how Paul describes a group of people who have been chosen by God and why God chose them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." If God's going to use you, you must be completely stripped of self-sufficiency. You may have seen the bumper license plates that say, "God is my co-pilot." Somebody got smart later and came along and said, "No, God is my pilot." Let me tell you something. God doesn't just want to be your pilot. God wants to be your pilot. He wants to be your airplane. He wants to be your runway. He wants to be the air that holds the plane up in the air. And He wants to be your final destination. You navigate along the way. In Acts, Paul said, "In Him we exist. We have our being. In Him we move and we exist." So He becomes that to us. The point of this is simply that as believers, we have a choice in how we walk with God. And Paul talked to the Galatians and basically asked them this question. I'm going to paraphrase. You started out walking by grace, living by grace, saved by grace. But then you decided that you should live the rest of your Christian walk in your own strength. Who tricked you into thinking like that? Who cast a spell on you that you would think that something that was started in God's strength could be finished in human strength? No. Grace-based living is trusting Him for every part of our life, even the religious parts of our life. You know what? A lot of Christians have trusted God to lead them out of the bondage of their past. By grace, they've been saved. A lot of believers have trusted Him to forgive their sins. But at some point, they've taken control of their life again. And they're sincerely trying. I feel so bad. People say, "Nathan tries." We're trying to find our way to the promised land. Started by grace. Ended up walking in a religious wilderness until we get to the point of dying in self-sufficiency. I want to just tell you a story I read. I love stories because sometimes they communicate things that are hard to articulate. The story was told of a true story of a woman who was in the South Carolina Barrier Islands during the time of the year when these loggerhead turtles, these giant sea turtles, would come to shore and they would lay their eggs. And one night she was watching this loggerhead turtle had come and she was laying her eggs and she was just awed at the beauty of these majestic 100-pound creatures, these, you know, the way that they could navigate and all the things that they did. And she went to bed that night and the next morning she decided to go check on that turtle just to see how it had done. And as she went to where she had seen it the night before, the nest was completed, but somehow that turtle had gotten turned around, had gotten disoriented in the night. And instead of turning back to face the waters, had began to waddle off into the sand dunes, away from the ocean, headed towards the hot, sun-drenched dunes, or surely she would die. And so this woman, being compassionate like she was, she went and she got some water and she poured it over the loggerhead turtles, this big turtle, sea turtle, whatever it was, over its head. And she put some seaweed on it to try to keep it cool. And she went and found a park ranger. Park ranger was experienced with this. He comes up in his Jeep to where the turtle is, flips it upside down, takes out his tire chains, wraps those tire chains around that turtle's legs, hooks it to the back of his Jeep, and takes off through the sand dunes. Boink, 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 boink. And there's that turtle upside down, head almost a snap on off, dirt in its face flying everywhere. And then when the park ranger gets right to the edge of the beach, where the water's pushing up, he drives out as far as he can, takes the chain off, turns the turtle right side up. And the waves, as they come in and they wash the grit off the legs and off of the face, the turtle begins to realize this is safety, and she makes her way back out into the ocean. The point of the story is that sometimes the hands that turn your life upside down are not trying to kill you, they're trying to save you. Sometimes the very hands that you think are trying to kill you and that your life is upside down are the very hands that are trying to lead you to safety. That's grace. That is what grace looks like. And that's what grace needs to be in our lives, where we don't trust in ourselves. And guys, I struggle with this, and I think you do too at times, because we live in such a performance-based world. But God is calling us to trust Him. If you've been wilderness walking for a while in your walk with the Lord, tonight's the night to stand at the river, let the water wash over your feet, and recognize you can't get across without Him. But as you trust in Him, and as you step forward, the Lord will cause those waters to pile up, and you will be able to go across on His grace, not your self-sufficiency. And if your life is upside down, if your plates have crashed, it may be that God put too much on you. It may be that God put more on you than you can handle because He wanted you to say, "Why? Why me?" So that He could say to you, so that you would learn not to trust in yourself, but in God who gives life to the dead. Lord Jesus, tonight as we have talked about Your Word and looked at Your Word and discussed it out loud, we thank You that Your Word has power to change our lives. I pray that it will be like a penetrating seed, goes deep inside, and that inside does its work where it's not seen, it's not visible, but through the miracle of Your life, Your Word begins to push forth out of that ground, bringing a new life and fruit. Lord Jesus, we so many times can get caught up in our attempts to please You, our attempts to please others, our attempts to perform up to the standards. We couldn't get saved that way, Lord. Why do we think we can continue walking this way? Please You. Help us to live in Your grace, to wallow in Your grace, to bathe in Your grace, to drink Your grace, to consume and be consumed by Your grace. And help us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in You. To trust in You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.